Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 23. This passage is sometimes used to indicate, is sometimes understood to indicate a time when the fetus becomes human life. Only be sure that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life, and thou mayest not eat the life of the flesh. Now notice it says the blood is the life. And this viewpoint says that whenever the blood system of the fetus is developed, about the end of the fourth week, the fetus develops human life. Now I think it's obvious if you read just the verse, much less the context, that this is speaking about animal eating meat, eating animals, and it's not talking about human life at all. And so the passage has no connection with human life. It is true, however, that men and animals share a blood vascular system, and that the scripture speaks about blood, life being part of the blood, life in the blood, Genesis chapter 9, for example, man's blood. But again, this is something that man shares with animals. It is not unique to man. It is the image of God that makes man unique. And I would tend to say that the thing that makes human life is the image of God. And what we must find out is what information in Scripture tells us when the image of God is present in a person. So I turn to Psalm 139, verses 3 through 5. This psalm, Psalm 139, page 667 in my Bible, this psalm was written singing about the omniscience and omnipresence of God, that He is present everywhere. But in these two verses, it points out the fact that not only is He present everywhere, but He has a specific relationship to the individual. Verse 3 should be 13 through 15. I got that wrong. For thou hast possessed my inward parts. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Now notice he talks about him being identifiable as a person in his mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, that my soul knoweth well. My substance was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and intricately wrought in the lower parts of the earth. Now, the lower parts of the earth is a Hebrew expression for the dark interior of the mother's womb. He's not talking about, it's a figure of speech, he's not talking about inside the planet. But he's saying, you knew my substance, you knew me. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unformed, and in thy book my members were written. Now the point of this particular passage is that before he knew God, God knew him. Before his eyes ever saw the light of day, while he was still in the womb, he is regarded as an identifiable person whom God knows and takes account of. So that the psalmist does not think that he is nothing up until the time of his birth. He thinks of himself as being identifiable as human before his birth. Turn to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49:5. And now saith the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Notice that there is a prenatal purpose of God for the individual. Before his birth, there is a purpose of God associated with the individual. The same thing is true in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Jeremiah 1, 5. Page 770. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, now notice, God speaks to Jeremiah and he says, I formed thee in the womb. Before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee. Prenatal identity as a human being. And before thou camest out of the womb, I sanctified thee. Before birth, God has set him apart. And I ordained thee a prophet unto all the nations. So God has a purpose for him as an identifiable human being before his birth. Turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 15. Luke chapter 1, verse 15. The angel is speaking to Zechariah, the elderly man whose wife is to bear a son named John. And the angel tells Zechariah, for he, that is the child, shall be great in the sight of the Lord, verse 15, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Again, indicating the action of the Holy Spirit, a prenatal personality, a prenatal person. It's interesting to notice, too, verse 41. Later, when Mary, who has been told she's to bear the Messiah, goes to visit Elizabeth, her relative, and it came to pass when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. Now, I suppose you could say this was a coincidence, but it is very interesting to me that in verse 15 it says this identifiable person as John is to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And then at the greeting of Mary, who is to bear the Messiah, there is some sort of response from the fetus. Now I want you to look at one other passage. Job chapter 3, verses 11 and 16. And we're going to put with this 1 Samuel 15:3. Job is in the Old Testament right before Psalms. Page 574, if your Bible's like mine. Now, in this passage, Job is lamenting the fact that he has such terrible suffering. And one of the things he complains about is that he has life, and why did he keep on living? Why, verse 11, why died I not from the womb? Why did not I expire when I came out of my mother's body? Then notice verse 16. Again, he refers to an untimely birth. Or as an untimely birth, I had not been. As infants who never saw light. Now, I want you to notice, he says, infants who never saw light. He's saying, why wasn't I like that? Why wasn't I stillborn? Infants who never saw light. And the word I want you to focus your attention on is this word here. Infant. Now turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Page 338. Now I'm not interested in this particular time of discussing the context and the commandment given by the Lord here. I'm interested in looking at the word infant. 1 Samuel 15:3. God says through Samuel to Saul, go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Notice the word infant. It's the same Hebrew word as in Job chapter 3. Here, it is an infant that is alive in the normal sense of an infant, a babe that has been born in 1 Samuel 3. The same word is used to indicate a babe not yet born in Job. In other words, the passage indicates that there is an identifiable personality before birth, just as there is an identifiable personality after birth, which would seem to say that the human being has human life before birth. He is identifiable as human life before birth. He has the image of God before birth. The child already born, Elel. The child before he is born, Elel. In other words, the scripture seems to look at both the same, an identifiable personality. Now, I've given you just a few bits of just a little of the little data that's available in the scripture, because the scripture does not speak pointedly to the question, when does human life begin? Almost all the data that is available in the scripture seems to say that God views the fetus as possessing human life. That before birth, there is an identifiable human life for which God has purpose, for which God has intent, concerning which God takes activity, and he uses the same word for that human life as that has already been born. Now, I say almost all the data that's available, all the data that's available, is used to indicate that viewpoint. There is one passage that is disputed, and I want us to look at that passage in some detail. Turn to Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 through 23. As far as I can tell, as far as I know, at this present state of my knowledge of the Scripture, this is the only passage which may indicate that an unborn child is not viewed as human life. I want to read the passage, and then I want to give you the two viewpoints. Exodus 21, 22 through 23. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follows, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband shall lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follows, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, obviously, what it's talking about is that there's some sort of fight going on between two men, and a pregnant woman is injured. And the phrase that we need to look at is, so that her fruit depart from her. What does that word mean? One viewpoint says that this means miscarriage. An abortion. An unintentional abortion. And it reads, if men strive and the pregnant woman is hurt so that she miscarries, the child is dead, and yet no mischief follows. And it says that this first viewpoint then says that this word mischief refers to bodily harm to the mother. No bodily harm occurs to the mother if there is a miscarriage and there is no physical harm to the mother, then the man who injured her shall be punished according as her husband shall lay upon him. That is, this shall result in a financial fine because life was endangered. In other words, the miscarriage means that the fetus is not a human being. Otherwise, it would be a human life that was lost, and you must then invoke capital punishment. The man should then give life for life. Because the next verse says, but if any mischief follows, that is, if the mother's life, if she was so injured that her life was taken, or whatever injury there was, then they shall have life for life, or eye for eye, or tooth for tooth, hand for hand. There should be just retribution. So if injury occurs to the wife, there is not only the fine, but whatever else should come out of that. Now, I must tell you that this is a viewpoint of one of my favorite students of the Scripture, a man who has taught me a great deal in the Scripture. This is the viewpoint of Dr. Bruce Waltke at Dallas Theological Seminary, that this refers to a miscarriage, which indicates that fetal life is not human life, not viewed by God as human life. If it were, then it would mean that capital punishment would be invoked. There is a second viewpoint, and it says that fruit depart merely refers to a premature birth. Without any injury. If men strive and a pregnant woman is injured so that she delivers prematurely and there is no injury that follows, either to the mother or to the child, the only thing that's required is that the man pay a fine, as the husband and the judges set forth. But if any mischief follow, and this second view says that the word mischief refers to death or injury to the child. If death or injury, could he be either one? Did I spell it right? Death or injury to the child or the mother. If mischief, death or injury to the mother or the child occurs, then there shall be life for life, and tooth for tooth, and eye for eye, and hand for hand, foot for foot. There shall be just retribution. And this viewpoint says that what happens is that men are fighting and a pregnant woman is injured, so that there is a miscarriage and the child dies in miscarriage, the man who injured her pays with his life. Life for life. Or if the mother dies, life for life. And that this is invoking capital punishment upon this particular man. Now, this second viewpoint is not the popular viewpoint. In almost all the commentaries you'll read on this passage, they take Dr. Walker's viewpoint. And after studying this, I'm afraid I have to disagree with Dr. Walker. He taught me everything I know about Hebrew, and now I'm disagreeing with him. It seems to me that not only does it fit the context, but it also fits the rest of the emphasis of Scripture to say that this is saying that a woman who is injured in a fight and loses her child, the man who injures her pays with his life, because the fetus is viewed as human life. Now, if that second viewpoint is correct, by the way, there are other people besides just me, Kyle and Dalich, who have probably written until Dr. Walkie writes his, written the Old Testament Hebrew commentary on the Old Testament Hebrew Old Testament, the standard work. They take this second viewpoint, that this is referring to the fact that the fetus is viewed as human life and capital punishment is invoked. But it is not unusual for men who are good and godly men, who study the Scripture in a great deal of detail, to take the viewpoint that this refers to the fact that the fetus is not viewed as a human being. Now let me give you my viewpoint. And then I'd like to open the floor for questions after one or two remarks. First of all, the medical data seems to indicate very clearly that fetal tissue is uniquely different from any other human tissue. I have an article written by... How about that? I should have had it. Garnett Hardin, biologist at the University of California, concerning the kind of tissue and genetic structure, who says that the fertilized ovum has genetic structure that's different from any other tissue in the body, and that the DNA, his study of the DNA molecule, the building blocks of life, indicate that this tissue is absolutely different. Then he goes on to say this: the blueprint is not the house. The fertilized egg contains merely the chemical tape of DNA molecules which tells the mass of cells how to develop into something human. We're not particularly upset by someone who burns the blueprints to the house, at least not in the same way if we burn down the house. Particularly are we not upset if the blueprints are unworkable anyway. So what he is saying is, yes, this tissue is uniquely different, but it is not the person itself. It is the blueprint that tells these cells how to build the person. Now, my response to that is that that's a good illustration. It just falls down. Because if we're going to have an exact parallel to what's taking place in the fetal tissue at the time of fertilization, the time of conception, is that we must have not only the blueprint, but all the materials for building the house in the blueprints. There's no way to make an accurate comparison, but it's like taking everything you own that you're going to build this dream house with, sell everything that you have, and you invest it all in the blueprints and in the materials to build that blueprint, and then you burn up all of it. You not only burn the blueprints, you burn the house, because the materials are burned with as well. So that it's not enough just to say we have a potential human being in the fetal tissue, that mass of cells. We have not only the potential human being, but we have the developing and growing human being. For those DNA molecules not only set the pattern, but from that point on all the way through the 9 months of pregnancy, from the time of birth all the way to death, the same pattern is being fulfilled. The blueprints are operating. So all the material is not only in the blueprint, there is the blueprint, but there is the development. From the very time that there is a blueprint, there's also the material for the blueprint. In other words, the infant that is 1 hour old is an extension and a development of what took place at the time of conception. So that we cannot separate the blueprint from the house. The blueprint and the house go together. So it would seem to me that what the scriptural information is and what the medical information is says this: that at the time of conception, human life begins, and it develops from that point onward. For example, when Webb was born at the hospital, he is still a potential human being. When he was 1 hour old, he was not a fully developed human being. He was all the 1 hour old infant after birth should be, but he's not, hopefully, all he's going to be. Hopefully you're not all that you're going to be. You are continuing to develop for the rest of your life, so that you continue from the time of conception till the time of death, a continual spiritual development. And I would say from the evidence in Scripture that the image of God is essential to the fetus, otherwise it is not a fetus. The uniqueness of the structure of those cells means that the fetus possesses the rights of a human being, because he is all that he will later develop into being. You see, If we say that at conception the fetus is a potential human being, there is no reason to say at birth he is a full human being. He is still potential. We have to say he is always potential, or he's fully human from the time of conception, merely developing. There's one other thing I'd like to mention, and that's that the scripture makes it very clear that human life is God's, not man's. It also makes it clear, Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5, that children are a gift from God. You know, we have a paganistic idea, and that's that we can have children anytime we want to. And that's not true. There are parents who know that that's not true. There are childless couples who know that that's not true. Children are a gift from God. There are many women in the Old Testament who prayed fervently, and God granted their request, and they bore children. But it is God who grants the child. And it is part of our image of God that he allows us to participate in the creation process. It is part of being made in his image that we can participate in developing human beings. One other statement I have to make, and I do not wish to make this with a great deal of dogmatism or authority, because I don't think it can be made. My notion is that therapeutic abortion should be limited to those instances where the physical life, not the emotional life, of the mother is in danger, and only then at the discretion of the mother and father. It is a very serious thing to tamper with unborn human life. And it may just be that even though a mother's health is endangered by giving birth to a child, she wants to give birth to the child. And the idea seems to be prevalent that if there's any sort of harm that may come to the mother emotionally or physically or financially, then take the child's life. And I think that's a little foggy. You see, there is a strong chance, even when there is evidence of deformity, there's still a strong chance that there may not be deformity. And if we say that unborn infants who are likely to be deformed are not fully human, then we're not taking the view of human life that God takes. There have been many, many human beings who have entered life handicapped, who have become all that God intended for them to become. And if we decide, by whatever reason, that we can take a life before birth because we think it's the merciful thing, what about those who are senile? And who's going to decide? You see, when we begin saying that human life is ours, we end up by being manipulators of human beings. And that's exactly where B.F. Skinner and his Beyond Freedom and Dignity will take us. One other thing, and these are very serious problems, very, very serious problems. I don't mean to minimize them at all. But one of the abortion discussions, one of the things that is mentioned is that there may be hardship to the family, financial hardship, so let's take the child. There will be emotional problems if the mother goes ahead with the childbirth and bears the child. But the problem is that human personality doesn't fit a strict pattern of causality. And so we can't say that simply because there may be indications that she will have emotional problems if she bears the child, that there will be. There's no way to say that with any kind of hard evidence. Many times bearing the child has, even if it has been perhaps an unwanted pregnancy, bearing the child has done more to help the individual emotionally than the abortion. It's a very difficult argument to argue that we can tell how human personality is going to react to this kind of thing. I want to read you this. I ran across in a little newspaper that sent to me. This is a true story and the comment by Southern Presbyterian theologian William Childs Robinson. It is another side to the abortion question, a side not frequently presented in the current public discussion. A century ago, an unmarried Scottish couple went the whole way. The lad immigrated to America, not knowing he was leaving the lassie pregnant. Instead of seeking an abortion, she confessed to God and prayed to him to certify his forgiveness by calling her child, if a son, to the ministry. And that son became Alexander White, the leading evangelical minister in Scotland during the first part of this century. You see, when this unborn child was at least potentially a human being, in due time he was born a child bearing the image of God, though the image was marred by sin. Later he was regenerated and recreated after the image of Christ, and he became the strongest voice offering Scotland justification by God's free grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And today in America, the printed words of Alexander White are still calling sinners to Christ and strengthening their hands in him in the hours of trouble. By the way, I have two volumes on my library shelf written by this man. While the humanistic maxim is that every individual has absolute authority over his or her own body to do with it as he or she sees fit, the gospel declares that we are not our own, that we are bought with a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God with our bodies and spirits which are his. Our bodies are members of Christ and temples of the Holy Spirit. Now, what should be a Christian's attitude? I think by the ruling of the Supreme Court and our current culture, we have a very, very happy circumstance. And that is, Christians can see clearly for the first time that there is a distinct difference between legality and morality. The two are not the same. Our culture has brainwashed us to think if it's legal, it's right. And that is not true. We have the idea that our country is a Christian country, and consequently, whatever our country says is morally right. That is not scriptural. That is not correct. This is not a Christian nation, and it never has been. This nation began on a foundation that was rooted in biblical principle, but it never has been composed of a population that was Christian, that is, who knew Jesus Christ. There was a time 100 years ago, when, as most of Western culture, we had a Christian atmosphere, a Christian hangover, as it were, because we had not imbibed relativism. We said there were absolutes, and men who did not know God personally through Jesus Christ realized that there was a God and that there were absolutes. Absolutes right, and as a result, there were the things that were wrong. But the state is not Christian. In fact, the state is not called upon to be Christian. The state is called upon to be just. That's the state's responsibility from God. And in this instance, those of us who are believers have a clear chance to see that what the state says is legal is not morally right. The basis of it is pagan. Now, I think that means that we should do as our governmental system allows us to do, and that's to speak out to the legislators and the justices of the Supreme Court and say, gentlemen, the ruling you have made is wrong. It is sinful. There are moral absolutes in the universe. And there is much, much to indicate that we should base legality on biblical morality. But the Supreme Court may have done those of us who know Jesus Christ a very great favor by making us see that there is a distinct difference between legality and morality. But that makes me say a second thing. And that is, the Christian lives in a pagan culture, and he must say no, and he must say it with love. You see, those individuals who are confused by paganism, those individuals who do not know Jesus Christ, those individuals who because of the circumstances of their lives, seek abortions, those of us who are believers are to meet those people in the love of Jesus Christ. And we are to share the love of Jesus Christ with them. We do not need to come to them with any great moral theological arguments and pound them over the head with them. We need to accept them just as they are and bring them to know Jesus Christ. You see, we believers in Jesus Christ who are instructed in the Scripture know what is right, but we must live with the attitude of love. We must not be just right. You see, Jesus was right, but he always met the unbeliever in his need. He always met the unbeliever where he was, and he was always attempting to bring the unbeliever to himself. And the people in the Scripture for whom the Lord had the harshest words, the most scathing judgment, were hypocritical religious leaders. Never the pregnant girl. Never the prostitute. He always met them demonstrating God's love for that individual. Now I would say to those of us who are Christians, as God gives us opportunity to minister to people in their need, we need to minister in the love of Jesus Christ. We need never condemn immorality of any type, whether it comes from the Supreme Court or a 16-year-old girl or a 17-year-old football player. But we must meet them with the attitude of Jesus Christ to bring them to know him. They do not need moralizing. They need the person of Jesus Christ. I think Nelson Bell, in the article I've given you, gives one of the Christian solutions to the problem of abortion. You may wish to read that later. Now I'd like to open the floor for a discussion. No, that's right. You ask a question. You ask a question.
I asked you a question about 3 weeks ago. I was a little bit ahead of time from that. You were talking about the investing all your money and having all the material that's looking at there. Well, what if you just roll up the truck on the way to the vacant lot loaded with material for blueprints and front feet?
Okay.
Is that wrong?
I think your question was, what's the difference between abortion and contraception?
Mechanical
contraception. I think the difference lies in the existence of a new kind of tissue. That the question turns upon this thing of what happens at conception. And to prevent conception is not the same moral question as to terminate fetal life. Now, to use the blueprint and the materials illustration, if I decide not to have any blueprints and buy no materials, that's a different thing than after I have bought the blueprint and the materials to destroy them.
And your attitude is to interfere with conception is the same thing as interfering with natural bodily processes.
No, I don't think I've made it clear. To interfere with life after conception is different than preventing conception. It's a different question. And the reason I say it's different is that after conception, there's something that did not exist before. Just like it's a different question as to whether I have money in a bank account or not, or whether I ever open a bank account. Those are two different questions. And I see the scripture seems to indicate is a definite moral thing, interfering with human life. The other is not. But, like I said, you're welcome to your viewpoint. Maybe another way to say it is like a dear friend lady mentioned to me when I was thinking about getting married. In fact, I was already engaged, and she said, it's one thing to lie down on a railroad track and to dare the train to run over you. And it's another thing to prevent that. And she was talking about whether an individual, a Christian, should use mechanical contraception devices or not. And she said, I think she was right. One thing to lie on the railroad tracks and say, run over me. And if you don't run over me, one thing to lie and say, now God's going to keep the train from running over me. Well, the way he may do it, keep the train from running over your friends, is to get off the track and not get on the track. It's one thing to say God is going to give us children, and not. It's another thing to say God, the way God may tell you how many children to get for you to have is for you to pray and search his mind about how many to have and use mechanical contraception devices to prevent that, to have the number he wants you to have. It's like the guy who says, God's going to give me a job. Yeah, sure is, friend, and you look for one. Yes, Dave? Yes. Okay, if that's true, an accidental murder, manslaughter, then the cities of refuge would be the place he'd flee so he could get his case heard and that sort of thing. Good point. Very good. What are you doing thinking anyway? Good point, Dave. Very good.
What about the case of pregnancy from criminal rape?
Well, our laws... thank you. What about the question of pregnancy from rape? Our laws have stated that I think that that's a permissible therapeutic abortion. I think the Christian has another... I think that's an area where the Christian stands on another base. Now, I would hesitate to tell a young woman in that particular position what God wanted her to do. But I think she should consider the possibility of having the child and never seeing it and letting it be adopted. Because that life is very valuable, even though it began in a very wrong way. But I would hesitate to tell a woman that's what she had to do. But I don't think the scripture gives me the prerogative of doing that. Yes, Mrs. Sawyer? The question is, what about the resurrection body of a fetus? And I have no information in scripture how to answer that. Is that what the question was? There's nothing that I know of. That would be an interesting thing to know, but... It is.
Okay. We were known.
No? But
But I don't know what the answer.
I would counsel them like anybody else who's seen it. Oh, the question is, what about counseling a young woman who has had an abortion? I would counsel her just like anyone else who has seen it. And I would say God's grace is available. Christ died on the cross to pay for your sin. You can be free of guilt. You can be free of the penalty of the sin by receiving Jesus Christ. I know. Yes. The point of using the illustration of a murderer who had become a Christian and a model citizen was to indicate that the issue is in so far as capital punishment is concerned is justice. That doesn't mean he should get mercy, but there is nothing to say on the basis of justice, on retributive justice, that he should go free simply because he became a Christian. If he went free, it was because of the mercy of the state. But the individual who has experienced an abortion, we're moving in the direction of that country. It has nothing to fear, so far as I know, has never had anything to fear, so far as the individual themselves are having some sort of penalty to pay legally. But the point of using that illustration was that the murderer should expect retributive justice regardless of what happens after he has murdered. But in counseling someone, it's a different situation. What you want them to experience is the grace of God, just like in counseling the murderer, the one who's taken somebody's life by shooting them. You counsel him to accept God's free grace. Yes, Bill? All right, the passage, the question has to do with Genesis chapter 38 and Onan's failure to carry out his responsibility of raising up children unto his brother who had died. And verse 9 says, verse 8 says, Judah said unto Onan, go unto thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass when he went unto his wife that he spilled his semen on the ground, lest he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Now, what displeased the Lord? Was it depositing the semen on the ground, or was it the failure to raise up seed to his brother, failure to carry out his responsibility? And I am under the impression that what the Lord judged here was his disobedience in raising up children, not the technique they used in failure to do it, but the fact that he failed to carry out this family responsibility. And it was not that he ejaculated on the ground, but that he failed to do what God intended for him to do, and that was carry out his brother responsibility to have children. I think there's a note someplace. No, not here. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 25 that the levirate marriage is to take place so that a brother who dies has children to inherit his possessions and his name and his inheritance. So I think the thing that the Lord is displeased with was not his technique, but his motive and his action of denying the responsibility. Somebody else had a question. My wife always asks the hard question. Any scriptural basis for therapeutic abortion? Is that the question? The question is scriptural grounds for any type of for the type of therapeutic abortion that seems to be necessary because of the mother's health. Because I have said that. While I'm trying to square out of that question, Mrs. Allen wants to add something. Well, Dr. Hull and I were talking a minute ago at the break, and when we're talking about abortion, we're talking about the child dying in the situation. I gave a wrong definition. He was gracious enough to correct me with it. An abortion doesn't ever have to do with preserving the child's life. An abortion has to do with the child dying. And so what Teresa is saying is, on what grounds do I say that there's ever, what biblical grounds do I ever say that there is ever a place where the child should die? Is that right? Yeah. As a matter of, and it's obvious, there's no biblical basis for that. I guess I take that from my culture and from you're right. I had hoped I had prefaced that by saying I didn't want to be dogmatic and about this, that this was where I stood at the present time, and I didn't, and I in the present time. The only thing I can say along that line is that I'm not sure that there's a biblical basis at all. I would tend to say that which evil? Yeah, but there is no basis for my saying that.
Some people believe that if there is tax in the
The Roman Catholic Church is very strong. They have carried my teaching tonight to its logical conclusion. And I kind of shy away from it, but I don't know why. And as yet, I don't have any biblical basis for it. Psalm 139 says that I remember. Well, maybe the word number is one you got a hang up on. Look at Psalm 139. It's member. I may have said number. Psalm 139. Is the word number in there?
Members.
Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unformed, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, as when as yet there was none of them, which talks about the fact that God saw me complete even when I was in formation or at the time of conception. Yes, ma'am. In verse 16? Is that what you have? Yeah. Well, Mrs. Morgan. Mrs. Morgan is saying that the new ASV, is that the one you have? New American Standard says, the days that thou hast ordained, which is talking about the length of life. Which is, I guess, what you're saying. And the scripture, of course, indicates that God does know. You know, what our length of days are.